Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are. I'm just untangling wires of my computers. I don't know if that will have helped or hurt, but we'll progress bravely anyway. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, while we got you on the line, a blessing on, I don't want to rant him out, on his birthday. He has served the poor for so many years in a soup kitchen. And as he once said, unloading trucks, I'm not 75 anymore. Well, God bless him on his birthday and give him the strength and the joy that he needs. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, I don't want to rat him out. He's a great, I think he's a great guy, but he'd get mad if I canonized him. He insists he's still got a ways to go, but darn closer than I am, so happy birthday, anonymous do-gooder. All right, moving along, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, English, I like English. It's quite a language. Hark, my lover, here he comes. Oh, you know, can you play, for some of the bumper music, I didn't mention this before the show, but can you play, remember that Jewish song, Lechadodi, do you remember that? Lechadodi? Lechadodi. Because it fits in with this reading really well. So I'm just talking to the voice in my head. So if you can, fine. If you can, it's kind of abrupt. Isn't this great? Lechadodi, L-E-C-H-A. Lechadodi, you played it before. It's very Jewish. Lechadodi, krashabat. Okay, let's get back to the readings. Okay, broadcast professionalism. Hark! Yeah, hark. I mean, who says hark? When was the last time you said to someone, hark? Means listen, my lover, here he comes. And, you know, it's listen intently, maybe, but, ooh, listen. My lover, here he comes, sing, springing across the mountains, leaping across the hills. This is from the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And it is a very interesting passage. Or book in the scriptures, it doesn't mention God. And the Hebrew sages included it in the canon of Hebrew scriptures, though it's not part of Torah, it's in the Hebrew scriptures, because it was so dangerous. And they thought that it was so sensual, they decided to fence it around by putting it in the inspired scriptures. And it came to be a kind of analogy for the love of God for Israel, his bride. So this bridal symbolism that's so important to Christianity is a very ancient thing. This is another thing that ties us back to Israel and the temple. So this is a beautiful, beautiful passage. The winter is past, the rains are over and gone, the flowers are appearing. Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, come. O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret recesses of the cliff, let me see you, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and you are lovely. It is beautiful. Now I want to move on to Zephaniah. I love the book of Zephaniah. Shout for joy. I should look that up now because this book is something that is very important in my own spiritual life, if I've got it right. Okay, let me hit that little button. Oh, that's Zechariah, but Zephaniah is good too. I'm batting 1,000 today, aren't I? But Z's. They're all Z's. Can't they make up their mind? All right, let's get back to this. Zephaniah. This is a messianic promise. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall have no further misfortune to fear. Fear not, Zion. Be not discouraged. The reason that I think of Zechariah with that, and I'll share Zechariah why that is just so, well, I suppose, dear to me. I'm sure I shared this with you. I was lost in the streets of the new Jewish section of Jerusalem in 1973. And it's just like a rabbit warren. It's just these little alleys and all these little Orthodox Jewish kids are playing in the little streets and the little squares. And I couldn't figure out how to get where I wanted to go. So I sat on a bench in one of these little squares. And as if at a signal, all the mothers came to the doors and shouted, and all the kids went home for lunch. And I'm sitting there reading. I carried the Bible with me, and I was just sitting there reading scriptures. And this was the passage that I was reading. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Old men and old women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord of hosts says. If this is impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people, it should also be impossible in my eyes. You know, this is going to segue me off into an axe I want to grind again today. From Zephaniah to Zechariah. But the Zephaniah section is not unlike this. It talks about the Lord is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. I talked about Our Lady of Guadalupe and the American Holocaust yesterday, which I want to talk about in the letter section. That perhaps 90% of Native American people died with the coming of the Europeans, mostly because of contagious diseases. That's not to say there weren't horrible atrocities committed against Native Americans. There were, but the great bulk of people died of things that were never intended by the conquerors, the conquistadores. Our Lady of Guadalupe appears, as I said yesterday, as a pregnant woman. And what is more hopeful than a pregnant woman? And, well, this idea in Zechariah of children will again play in your streets, this was when Jerusalem was a ruin. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It was flattened. And these prophecies, you know, we read, in yesterday's reading, we read that nothing is impossible for God. And the word for thing is rema, which really means statement or word. If God has said it, it's going to happen. And you know, I look at the world we're living in, and I look at the times, and I look at the forces trying to pull the church apart, and the forces trying to pull the country apart, and the forces trying to pull the world apart. They're not going to win. However, if we reject life, then God will hear our prayer and take life from us. Those who accept life and embrace it, especially family life, God will hear that prayer. To me, it is so utterly clear that the great majority of human beings today are pursuing a self-destructive course. Whole nations are committing a kind of suicide by their refusal to embrace life. I remember hearing a story about a family that was in Germany visiting, and they had four children. And in the crowd that this family hangs around with, that was just a good start. But a guy looks forward. It's, you know, the churches in Germany are just nothing but gray heads, and with very few exceptions. Well, This guy turns around and he looks at this family and he says, Aber vier? But four? I mean, two would be a big family, but four? You know, that they don't see that they're extinguishing themselves as a culture, as a people. And, you know, racism is utterly unacceptable, and I think it's also foolish. I believe there's no such thing as race, and that's not a popular thing to say these days because politics has become so racial. But there isn't. 99.99% of the genetic material between me and someone of a different skin color or of a different, distant ethnicity, it's the same. And I want the same things that they want. I want my family to live in peace. I want to grow old safely and securely. And I want to be able to worship God. I don't want much. Roof over my head and occasional steak wouldn't hurt, but I can live with hamburger. You know, the voice man said, Matriciana sauce, that's really good stuff. But, you know, that's what they want too. Maybe not the Matriciana. They might want some other interesting thing. But we're the same in what we want and in even our genetic material. So, but racism has become, and I call it racism, has become very popular. Define people that you like or don't like by the color of their skin. Is there anything more stupid than that? And I guess colorblindness, which was the dream of Martin Luther King, is no longer fashionable. Colorblindness. No, you can't think. We don't want colorblindness. We want to see color. And I want to see a color that I like or you're bad. You know, that kind of utter intransigence that we've developed into. How did I get off on this topic? Well, let's get back to the Native American Holocaust. Racism, one ethnicity being superior to another, is idiotic. It's just not true. However, ethnicity is a great fun thing. It's something for me to give to you. I like Chinese food, and I'm grateful for the culture that created it. I also like Italian food, and, you know, all this is all great stuff. And believe it or not, there are some wonderful German things, especially, German pastry, nothing like it. Linzer torts. But I digress. You know, that my ethnicity is something that I can share with you. That's fine. But when I think that my ethnicity is somehow superior to yours, I violate the essential quality of the Catholic Church, that it is a universal church that teaches the common humanity of all people. Now, how did I get off on this topic? Well, that's always a good question. This idea that if God has said it, it's going to happen. And the messianic promise of God that we celebrate at Christmas, whether we realize it or not, that's what we're celebrating. This promise of God of a messianic age, this is going to happen. And those people who reject life reject that messianic promise. Think about it. Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that we believe that God, when he appeared among us, appeared as an infant in his mother's arms. You think that was just he flipped a coin? No, this is a word from God. That God appears among us as the most defenseless. And he continues to appear among us as if a piece of bread. Think about it. How defenseless. Oh, good grief. I think I'm starting to get carried away. Oh, what the heck. I'll get carried away. You know, I love Eucharistic miracles. I think they're utterly fascinating. And whenever they take this, you know, we Westerners, we got to send it to the scientists. In the Eastern Church, they don't do that. But we send it to the scientists. And whenever they examine a Eucharistic wafer that has, after the consecration, visibly turned into flesh and blood, whenever they examine it, it seems to turn up AB blood type and myocardial tissue. In other words, heart tissue. Think about it. God is put in Holy Communion. God is putting his heart into your hands. What do you mean his heart? Yeah. It's, what is your heart, if not your children? You know, how often have you heard people say, I don't care what you do to me, you touch my kid, I'll kill you. Your children are your heart. And so the heart of God, you can look at the Trinity this way. The heart of God became a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth appears among us every day in the form of bread and wine. And when you receive the Holy Eucharist into your hands or on your tongue, whichever you prefer, you are receiving the heart of the heart of God. God is putting his heart into your hands. That should just amaze us. That he's putting his child, his beloved son, into your care, defenseless. You know, how often have I seen a consecrated host thrown in the ground or stuck into one of the pamphlet racks or something like that? It breaks my heart. You know, I've actually seen people take the Blessed Sacrament and put it in their pockets. When I see that, I go discuss the issue with them, believe me. God is putting his beloved child into your keeping in a form even less defensible than an infant. An infant can cry out for help, but the Blessed Sacrament in the form of bread and wine can't even cry out for help. Think about that. That this great gift is given to you and me, and when children are given us, God is giving us hope. And so much of the world in which we live has said, no, I don't want hope. I don't want God. I don't want children. They're expensive. They're difficult. They take too much effort and time. I have my art career to pursue, or I have this career or that career. Maybe one or two kids, but let's not overdo it. I got a life. Can't you see that you're not saying I got a life? It's saying I don't want a life. The purpose of life is life. God wants to populate heaven, and we are not helping him. I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm in a mood. Let's go to the gospel real quickly. Oh, gosh. Well, there you go. Blessed are you who believe that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled. Again, this is the idea of a word, that God's word to you would be fulfilled. You're favored. You who believed that God would fulfill his promise in you. So, again, you know, I guess I'm thinking, especially at Christmas, of my folks, and you know, I'm just so grateful that they had the bravery to have seven kids when they couldn't afford one. And I think I told you that story, that my dad, every time there was a kid, he got seven pay raises in his life. one after the birth of each child. So God bless them for their bravery. And if you are out on a limb because you believe what the Catholic Church teaches about artificial birth control and human life and the sanctity of life, God bless you for your bravery, and thank you for your gift of hope to the world. All right, enough said. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. I don't know. I'm in one of those moods today. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Today, while the blossoms still cling to the vine, I'll taste your strawberries.
This song. It was an offertory song. It was religious. It mentioned wine. For this, we gave up Gregorian chant. Oy.
Dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria.
Oh, dear. I'm an equal opportunity offender, I think. So I want you to understand that I am not backing the old mass or the new mass. I'm backing the mass. And, I had a thought the other day. You know, you got to have understood that what I'm really opposing is mass as entertainment. and that what I'm trying to push is Mass as sacrifice, that it's directed at God. And I maintain that the new Mass facing the people is great if you got a very holy priest and a very holy congregation, because it's so easy with its, there are more spaces in the new Mass for improvisation. And the way it is generally done, though the rubrics in the Missal seem to imply that for about half the Mass, you're facing away from the people. When you're talking to the people, you face the people. You're talking to the Lord, you face the Lord. It kind of makes sense, but, well, that's not what we're going for these days, apparently. But it is so hard not to entertain. Also, in the old Mass, there are a few prayers now that are silent. But in the old Mass, a lot of it was, there were three tones: audible, semi-audible, and inaudible. And it emphasized the idea that the celebrant was speaking to God. I can't hear ya. Well, you're not supposed to. But how can I participate? By reading along in your Missal and kneeling before God. The Mass isn't about you. That's the idea. And that idea has not changed. To change that idea. Now, I'm going to say a word that, you know, I have often said, that some of the finest worshipers of God I've known are not Catholic. However, to make the Mass something directed at the people is not Catholic. It's not. And I think in the new Mass, the Novus Ordo, and the Vetus Ordo, the ordinary, extraordinary form, whatever you're going to call them, I still call them the old Mass and the new Mass because I'm an old guy. Either one can be directed at the people. Either one can be directed at God. You know, I was thinking that it would be quite possible to do a solemn high Novus Ordo Mass, one that had all of the grace and the choreography, to be frank, of the old Mass, but using the new Mass. But then I realized that it wouldn't work, because on one side of the argument and on the other side of the argument, people are utterly intransigent. And this is really disappointing to me, that we can't renew and reform the liturgy, because people will not concede a single point, be it on, well, for want of better words, the left or the right. And things change. That's true. But things, when they change so abruptly, well, they are a different thing. You know, that I really think that we have to, well, in the words of, I always say, the great American philosopher Rodney King, can't we all just get along? Apparently we can't. And I'm really concerned that we aren't really able to, well, for want of a better word, re-Catholicize the liturgy in its new form, and that the old form seems... And when I was a parish priest, pastor of a parish, we had the old Mass once a month. Well, what good is that? The idea was to inform the piety of the people, and especially of the choir, to inform their participation in Mass by the attitude of respect that is hammered into the old Mass. And it did help, I think, but it wasn't to repudiate the new Mass. It was to help the piety of the old Mass inform the new Mass, so that there was a sense of continuity between the old and the new. I don't know, you know, I talked about hope in the teaching, but, you know, I do worry about this, that we are so intransigent on both sides of the discussion that this cannot be pleasing to God. You know, behold how good and how pleasant when brethren dwell at one. You know, if you're a parent and your kids just fight constantly over the most basic things, which side of the plate the fork goes on for Christmas dinner, I mean, it breaks your heart. Think of how God's heart is broken, that we sit here arguing with each other about how we can please him. I don't know where to go with this, but I suppose I'll keep doing the mass hysteria thing. But understand that I'll disappoint everybody. I'm not coming down on one side or the other. I think we need to renew the sacrificial nature of the new mass and the old mass. I've been at old masses which were nothing but a show, and I've been at new masses that were nothing but a show. And I think that we need to examine our consciences very thoroughly, no matter what side of the argument we fall on. All right, with that said, let's go to letters. Oh, dear. I've got a letter that's good. This is going to be unpleasant, too. I'm down with one. It must be Christmas. I don't know. Call me the Grinch that commented ill on Christmas. Okay, this is from... Oh, dear. The voice in my head says, I may be depressing, but you sound like you're in a good mood. Oh, but that's because this is therapy for me, so I'm good. All right, this is from Corey from California. Sad when I read about history. I'm Kurt Vonnegut in his book Cat's Cradle. There's an author who has a book on religion, and his chapter on history is simply titled History. Read it and weep. All right, I'm a Catholic young adult. It really bothers me when I read about how Christians of all denominations used to forcefully convert American Indians, and how the missions used to take the Indian children, put them into boarding schools. What justifications did missionaries have for taking the Indian children? None whatsoever. Was this approved by the popes? That I can't speak to, but I can speak to a little bit of it. How can we make it up to the American Indians? I don't know how we can make it up to the Native Indigenous Americans, American Indians. You know, good grief. I was reading an article about the Rheinwiesenlager. I don't know Rheinwiesenlager. If you ever want to look it up, just to see I'm not making this up, R-H-E-I-N... W-I-E-S-L-A-G-E-R, Rheinwiesenlager. After the Second World War, Eisenhower, later President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, he did not like the Germans for some reason, having fought them for 4 or 5 years, and he did not want to allow German soldiers back into the population lest they continue the fight. So he... created something, the Rheinwiesenlager, which means the Rhine Meadow Camps, which were simply barbed wire enclosures that contained tens of thousands, maybe even 100,000 people. There were 7 or 8 of them. And they actually were in the area that my father's family comes from. The official death toll from those camps is 6,000. Some people estimate 1 million. And if you were bringing, if the local people tried to smuggle food in, they were shot. Well, that couldn't have happened. Why don't I know? But it happened. I had a cousin who was in one of the Rheinwiesenlager. You look at the war movies, and we're the good guys. I also had a cousin who spent 8 years in Siberia, the 250,000 from Stalingrad, the Battle of Stalingrad, 5,000 came home. My cousin-in-law, Willie, was one of them. So I know people who witnessed these things. They really happened. I don't know how many died. But we're the good guys. No, we're not. Well, certainly you're not saying that Hitler and the Nazis were good guys. No, I suspect they were worse. My point is going to be this, that people without grace, people who are not committed to the Lord, even if they pretend they're committed to virtue and to the Lord. People without grace are brutes. And Pizarro, when he came over to the New World, was challenged by a Franciscan priest who said, "We're not doing enough to bring these people to Christ." And Pissarro said to them, "I didn't come to bring them to Christ. I came to steal their gold." That's exactly what he said, and that's what he did, and he died a violent death. Now, I can say this, that the mistreatment of indigenous Mexican people, the few who were left after this great Holocaust, after they had all died of diseases, the few who were left were being enslaved by people who wanted to enrich themselves by the conquest. In fact, the slavery was very common in the Americas. Native Americans had slaves, and they had a system of encomienda, which is the Spanish word for kind of a feudal serfdom. The Native Americans had this. And so the Spanish just killed or kicked out the overlords who were indigenous and took their place. That's essentially what happened. And they didn't want these people to convert to the faith, because you couldn't enslave a fellow Christian. You couldn't deny civil rights to a fellow Christian. You were a citizen of Spain if you were a Christian in a Spanish land. And so the friars smuggled a letter out to the king of Spain to tell him what was really going on in a block of paraffin wax in a barrel of wine that was being brought back to Spain. So the Franciscan friars did their very best. And it was another time. But I guess the point of what I'm trying to say, Corey, is that there are a lot of people who try to wear religious vestments who are not religious at all. But if the gospel is taken seriously, life becomes better for people. If the gospel's taken seriously. So, Corey, I wouldn't be so angry at the church, so-called. What is the church? We're the church. I would be angry at some people who claim to be Christians who, in fact, are not. I remember hearing a story about Mahatma Gandhi, who someone said, "Why don't you become a Christian? You read the Christian scriptures every day. So much of your nonviolence is based on the Gospels." And Gandhi simply said, "I see the waters of baptism on your forehead, and you're not a Christian. Why should I be baptized?" It's a good argument. In other words, how can we make it up to Native Americans? By being the best possible Catholic I can be. By being a person who is generous to the poor. By being a person who lives a good and moral life and doesn't cheat anyone. That's how I can make it up. If you want to, we're going to have a big government plan to make this better. Those have never worked in all of history, because people see it as an opportunity to enrich themselves at the expense of the people they pretend to help. I think that, you know, when you talk about a just or an unjust society, any political system can be just within reason. I mean, one that denies the existence of God cannot be. But any system can be just if the people who populate that system are just people. But no matter how well designed a system, it cannot make people good. I really do believe that. And I think, my cousin's experience in the Rheinwiesenlager points that out. That unjust people destroy the best system. So, I don't know. That's another cheerful thing to say. Good grief. So, I've been pondering that letter, Corey, how to answer it, because I think it's an important question. So, there you go. Moving along here. There's something here about, let's see here. Okay, well, I'm not sure about that message. This one, I have a letter here, and we'll end with, let me see. This is an actual letter from Alexia. Yes, from USPS. Is it considered acceptable practice for extraordinary ministers to take the Eucharist to the entire congregation? This means ministers are walking through the aisles and at times into the pews. I had a parishioner read me the riot act about this practice in my parish. He was very upset when I stated the pastor probably would not allow it without the approval of the bishop or the pope. I have no idea if the bishop or the pope approve it, but if someone I have gone down to someone who is sick, and I consider myself rather traditional, but if someone is sick and cannot walk and is struggling up to communion, I will bring the host to them. I think that in general, it is not appropriate for people to sit in their pews and then get communion. They should come freely and willingly to communion. You come to the altar. The altar doesn't come to you. But the exception for that I would make is for people who are ill. And I think that that is in the rubrics and in the liturgical sense. But I've seen people go from bench to bench to bench, and that's not the appropriate way to do it. You come to the altar. That's a symbolism. So I hope that helps, Alexis. All right, we're going to go to a break, and we'll come back with the word of the day. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Call me. I'm in a mood. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today.
Oh, the glory land. Ah, it's a wonderful idea. The glory land. Oh, when we were in the glory land. Oh, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is among you or within you. You can translate it either way. He preached a present kingdom, and people like me, we refuse to enter into that kingdom, that royal nature of God. We keep crabbing about difficult issues. I should probably just shrug my shoulders and say, well, leave it to the Lord. But I don't do that. Let's go to the word of the day. Again, we have this situation in which where did I put the reading? It's for some reason there it is. That isn't in English. You know, we're harking in the first reading, in the alternate first reading from Zephaniah that I mistook for Zechariah. Be glad and exult. When was the last time you hearkened or exulted? I mean, it always amuses me that we don't translate it into English, but then again, if we did, it would pretty soon not be useful because language changes so quickly. But I wanted to look at the word exult. What it really means is to rejoice about a triumph, to rejoice about a victory. And we have the exalted at Easter, in which we're rejoicing about Christ's victory. We're celebrating a victory, and we exalt at Christmas of the victory of light over darkness in the birth of Christ. So we're celebrating a victory. You know, in this world there are so many defeats in the world, but in the Lord there is great victory. We can celebrate the victory. Which I think we need to be conscious of. So when the scripture is saying exult, it's saying celebrate the victory. But the victory hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. It's as good as in the bank, you know. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. It's a victory maybe that you can't see quite yet, but it's there. All right, let's go to phones. Whom do we have, dear voice in my head? Rose from Brooklyn. What can I do for you, Rose?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. And by the way, the whole position on the Mass that you laid out so beautifully, I totally agree with you. The Mass is not about me. It's about worshiping God. So thank you for that.
Your mouth to God's ears. But go on.
My question today is, I'm faced with a difficult situation. I'm my mother's guardian. She has dementia and Alzheimer's, and she's been in a nursing home for the past 15 months, had multiple operations, and we couldn't see her because of COVID. We weren't allowed in.
Yeah.
So she's been alone. Okay. So she is now deteriorating, And she's not at the point yet, but we're, you know, decisions have to be made now.
Mm-hmm.
Forms have to be filled out. So here's the thing. I have my mother's health, advanced directive in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, and she did this when she was 80. She's 95 now.
Oh,
I specifically do not want cardiac resuscitation, mechanical respiration, artificial feeding fluids, or tubes,
mm-hmm.
and I do not want any extraordinary measures to be taken that would only serve to artificially prolong the dying process. That's her choice. I'm the guardian, though, now, and I think I'm allowed to override that. I am a practicing Catholic. I went to the USCCB, you know, the Doctrine on the Faith, Congregation for the Doctrine on the Faith, and where those questions are. And it says a person in a permanent vegetative state is a person with fundamental human dignity, must therefore receive ordinary and appropriate care, which includes, in principle, the administration of water and food, even by artificial means.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's two other prongs to this before you answer. So my sister is also a guardian. We're co-guardians.
Mm-hmm.
She totally disagrees. She said, "Why do you think Mom would really want to be sustained on an it's the food tube, the artificial food tube?" And the other side to this is, I went to the Alzheimer's site, you know, where they discuss end of life decisions, and they say people with dementia and Alzheimer's should not be given a feeding tube because it could only aggravate their systems, cause them more discomfort, cause, you know, all of these other things.
Mm-hmm.
So here we are, and I prayerfully want to make the correct decision here.
Sure.
Okay. So,
well, I remember talking to a very dear friend of mine who was a bishop and a very wise man, and a very holy man, and he said, the question is, what's the person going to die of? In other words, if the person is going to die of starvation, that's not moral. Now, a feeding tube may not be a possibility or even reasonable, but there is nutrition, intravenous nutrition. And when it comes to hydration, to water, it is a horrible, horrible way to die. Even if you are in a state of dementia or Alzheimer's, it's a horrible way to die. To die of thirst is a horrible way to die. I heartily recommend that you do not cut off liquids and what nutrition can be given intravenously. Her system may not be able to accept a feeding tube. And then, of course, that would be counterindicated. However, to completely cut off nutrition and to completely cut off hydration is to kill a person. So you don't want to kill a person. The question is, what are they going to die of? Are they going to starve to death or die of thirst? That we can't do. However, it sounds like your mom is going to go to the Lord pretty soon. If a feeding tube would cause her great discomfort or even injure her, well, that's counterindicated. But to starve her to death or to make her die of thirst, that's something you would regret the rest of your life as when you realize what that does. So I hope that helps a little.
Yes, it does, Father. What about, though, what her choice was, which is what my sister's holding on to? You know, Mom didn't want that. She said she didn't want it.
Yeah. Well, she wants, especially water, she's going to want hydration. I mean, to say what she wanted then, when she wasn't starving to death, to say to a person who is not dying of thirst, well, do you want me to give you liquids? Oh, no, I don't. But then if she's dying of thirst, she's going to want it, even if she can't communicate that. Just let your sister, remind your sister, give her accounts of people who haven't had a drink of water in 3 days. Their hallucinations. I mean, food, the body sometimes rejects food. There's an old Russian proverb or a Russian saying, she laid down her spoon, which means she just stopped eating. As long as she's capable of eating in a normal and natural way, you keep giving her food, even if it's a little bit. But, and again, nutrition through IV. To die of hunger is a very, very bad thing. But to die of thirst is an excruciating torture. And what I would do for your sister is say, look up what it's like to die of thirst. She may not know what's going on, but she'll experience that pain. Do you want to do that to her? That would be what I would say. I hope that helps. It's a little tough. It's very tough. And I will certainly be praying for you and praying for your mom that she dies of natural causes and goes to the Lord soon. All right? I hope that helps a little.
If I'm wrong about this
and there's an appropriate a moral theologian who's listening, I would like to know. I don't want to know anybody's opinion. I very much want to know if I have represented accurately what the church teaches, but I think I have. All right, God bless, and I will certainly be praying for you. God bless, Rose. It's rough. All right, who have we got on the line? This is a cherry Christmas show, isn't it? Between me yelling at everyone and, oh, God bless them. Lord, while we got you on the line, please bless Rose and her mom and give her sister wisdom also. All right, who have we got in the line, dear voice in my head? Corky from Atlanta, Michigan. Are you going to throw me a softball?
I hope so, Father. it's kind of a weird one.
Come on.
Okie dokie. I was thinking with all this push by the governments and Elon Musk to get us to the moon and to Mars and set up housing and all that, and I'm thinking, well, hey, isn't that what the people of Babel did, the Tower of Babel? And I'm waiting
precisely
for a big shoe to drop from God. Everything's going to blow up, but I'm, you know, this is weird. That's not going to happen, is it? We're not going to make it up.
No. In fact, we may get to the moon, but you know, it's interesting. I was watching a program about colonizing Mars. It really can't happen, at least not with the current technology. The very soil of Mars apparently is toxic, so there's not much air, not much atmosphere. Who knows? But yes, it is Tower of Babel. Reaching our struggle to reach heaven without grace is exactly what the story of Babel is about. And people say, well, there was no Tower of Babel. You're living in one right now, friend. I think you're absolutely right. Trying to get to heaven. And I don't just mean to Mars or the moon, but trying to create a world that is perfect without God. It hasn't worked so far, and I don't think it's gonna. So, good insight. So, any other questions for me?
No, Father, and thank you. Merry Christmas.
Merry, happy Mary. Yes. Ho, ho. Who have we got on the line now, dear voice in my head? Jerry from Boca Raton. What can I do for you, Jerry?
Good afternoon, Father Simon. Thanks for taking
my
call. I got a question about the passage that we just read yesterday from Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 10 to 14. I always confused by the very first word itself. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahab. But then I'm kind of looking back at some of the verses, verses 3. He's saying that Isaiah was sent to Ahab to tell him what's going on. But now he said, the Lord is speaking to Ahab. So God is talking to Ahab?
And then, through the prophet Isaiah. He's speaking through
the
prophet. Yes, chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. But if you look at, let me look at the whole chapter. Where's the chapter? Hold on. Can't find the chapter. This is not the first time that God has spoken to the prophet through Ahaz, through Isaiah. But it's through Isaiah. He's not speaking directly to. I don't think there's any place in that text where he speaks directly to Ahaz. But well, coming up, the Lord may speak through Drew. I mean, not like Isaiah, but Drew says a lot of good stuff, especially in that divine chaplet.